We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Everybody say hot dog. I just wanted you to say something. All right, 1 John 4, 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Amen. Well, as I continue on my ongoing quest to explore and know God as revealed in Christ, which is the thing I've dedicated my life to, in some ways for a very, very long time, but I did it in a formal way about 10 years ago, June 4th, 2000. You've heard that story. I sat on my front porch after reading a portion of Augustine's Confessions and said, Lord, I want to dedicate my life to exploring and knowing You as You were revealed in Christ. Well, as I continue on that journey, that exploration of discovery to know God as revealed in Christ, I have learned, and Perry can, you can check this with Perry and she'll tell you it's true, that I progress by obsession. I do have a somewhat obsessive personality. That makes me laugh when I say that because it's so true. But I make progress by obsession. And I don't do it intentionally, but it does happen. I become obsessed with a thought or a question, an idea, or perhaps a scripture. And it begins to work on me, this thought, this idea, this question, this scripture that has become an obsession. It works on, I work on it, and it works on me, and I dream about it, I think about it, I ponder it, I return to it day after day, even for months at a time. And lately, my obsession has been with this confession. Jesus is the Savior of the world. I would say for about 4 or 5 months. And as I pray, as I think, as I meditate, I keep coming back to this Christian confession. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But I want to know what that means. How is that true? Liberated from cliche, what does it mean when we as Christians confess Jesus is the Savior of the world? If you call yourself a Christian, no doubt you concur with that confession. Amen? I mean, if I say to you, Jesus is the Savior of the world, you say, yes, He is. But what do we mean by this? Well, this is a primary theme of the Apostle John. That very phrase is only found in John's writing, but as a expression and then developed even further as a theme, it's primary, it's common in John's writings, both in his gospel and in this first epistle. In fact, the phrase Savior of the world is found in John's writings 4 times, but as a theme, it's woven throughout that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, I have been reading, I started in Advent and I've just haven't departed from it. I've been reading repetitively the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John, just over and over and over and over. Just it's part of my obsession right now. I can't get out of John. And I'm really working on this idea. What does it mean when we confess Jesus is the Savior of the world? Now, Jesus is the Savior of every person who believes on Him. Isn't that right? We come to Him by faith. We're baptized into Christ. We learn how to live in obedience to Christ. And His salvation is worked into us. Whether it's a sudden experience that we can definitely mark, or as Jacob was talking about, where it's something where we just sort of arrive there. And sometimes that is not fully appreciated, that is a way that an awful lot, maybe even a majority of believers, really find their way into Christ. That there's not always a definite point where they can say it was sudden Damascus Road, there are those kinds. But many people just sort of somehow arrive at faith in Christ. Now, as we do that, Jesus Christ becomes the source of redemption for the human person. That is, in Christ we find forgiveness of sins, and as we continue to follow Him, and as we're talking about on Sunday mornings, practice resurrection in a life of deliberately following, obeying, seeking Christ, there is this process of reformation in our lives, and we begin to enter into the fullness of salvation, right? Okay, that's what we believe. As an individual comes to Christ, that process begins. And this is salvation experienced on a personal level, which is the foundation of the Lord's salvation. Because salvation is the Lord's salvation. God is the one who has lost something. And He's the one that wants to recover it. Now, what He's lost includes you. And He wants to recover you. He wants to rehabilitate you, restore you, renovate you. He wants to make you what He intended you to be. And as that doesn't happen, He has lost something. But it's the Lord's salvation. It's His idea, His intention. It's what He's wanting to do. And it's at the center of the Lord's salvation is that personal experience of the individual finding Christ as Lord and Savior and the ongoing process that comes from that. But Jesus is also the Savior of the world, which is something different and, well, it is just something different than what we might consider or what we sometimes refer to as personal Savior. Talk about Jesus being our personal Savior. Now, as long as you don't mean private Savior, I'm fine with that term, in that each of us indeed have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and He becomes our Savior in a personal, intimate sense. But He's also Savior of the world, which is a different kind of way of understanding the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have had an unfortunate tendency not to credit Christ with all of His proper titles. The Roman emperors, the Caesars, would be given various titles, and they would accumulate over time. Caesar itself was a title, and maybe they would also then be appended with Augustus, the great one, or something like that. Pontifex Maximus, which is simply the high priest, and it meant that the Caesar was in fact the high priest of the Roman religion. And so that their whole thing was all mixed up together, their state, their religion, all tied together in one thing. Well, one of the titles of the emperor was Savior of the world. They understood, the Romans did, that Caesar was somehow in their mind involved in bringing order and peace and harmony to the world. Well, the Christians do a radical thing, and they wrest that title away from Caesar and append it to Christ. It's John that does this, and it's a radical thing. It's a dangerous thing for him to do, but he did it. And he begins to call Jesus the Savior of the world. But we have not probably been as serious about that title as we need to be. That Jesus, we're of course we'll use it. We don't worry about using it. But what I mean by not being serious about it is it tends to be a cliche that we don't really think through. What does it mean that Jesus is Savior of the world? Jesus isn't just limited to the role of personal Savior or the realm of private spirituality or personal spiritual condition, as valid as that is. He's not limited to that. Jesus is the Savior of the cosmos, Greek word for world, the cosmos of human society and culture. I want to say that again. Jesus is the Savior of the cosmos of human society and culture. That's what the text indicates. That's what John is trying to get us to believe, that Jesus is the one who saves the arrangement, the cosmos of human society and culture. But how does that work? How does that happen? Well, that's what I want to explore a little bit tonight. Now, one reason we back off from seriously considering Jesus as Savior of the world is that the world doesn't look very saved. Hello? How many of you agree, you know, that the world, as you just look around, you know, it doesn't look very saved? I understand that. But I think we're also missing something. In a sense, 2,000 years after Christ, we are so immersed in the accomplishment of Christ that we may, in fact, miss it. The leaven works so slow that we may not, without a historical perspective, see the rising of the dough. But the leaven of the gospel does make the dough rise. I want you to engage in a thought experiment with me tonight. You really need to do this or nothing will work that I'm attempting to accomplish tonight. Here is the thought experiment. Try to imagine the past 20 centuries and our present world without Christ. I want you to work on it. Try to imagine the past 20 centuries and our present world without Christ. Think about it. What if there had been no birth at Bethlehem that we commemorate and celebrate? What if there had been no saving death as we understand it at Calvary? What if there had never been an Easter Sunday? What would our world look like if this wasn't the year that we call 2011? I mean, we call it 2011 for a reason. What are we counting? We're counting the years since Christ has come. What if this wasn't 2011, but some other number? What if it was year 4,287, dated from who knows what? What if it was year 12, since the cataclysmic destruction of all human civilization except for about seven of us? What if it wasn't 2011? What if it was some other date? Because Christ had never come. Imagine a world without Christ. I want you to do it. Think. Try to get pictures to come up in your mind. No Christ. No church, no Christianity, no gospel. What's the world like? Now, if you don't shudder while working on this experiment, you're not doing it right. If at some moment you don't go, a world without Christ, you're not doing it right. I mean, a winter without Christmas, a spring without Easter, a world without Christ. Think about it. It would be, in my opinion, and it's a very, very, very strong opinion, a kind of hell on earth. And I'm not trying to just speak with hyperbole and rhetoric. I really think it would be a kind of hell on earth by now. And I don't mean that it would be a world devoid of spiritual meaning, as real and debilitating as that is. No, I mean it would be hell on earth. A 21st century, as we call it, without a first century, if you understand what I mean by that, that something caused us to call 20 centuries ago a first century. What is it? It's the first Christian century. It's the first century since Christ. A 21st century, as we know it, without a first century, would be a kind of hell on earth. The kind depicted in post-apocalyptic genres of literature and film. Mary Shelley, you know, she wrote Frankenstein. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach on Frankenstein like I preached on Crime and Punishment last Friday night, I promise. Mary Shelley, she's famous for writing the book Frankenstein, but she wrote several other books. But she's credited with the first post-apocalyptic book, The Last Man, written in 1826. And she imagined a world that had been completely destroyed All humans had been destroyed by some kind of plague, and there was one man left. Well, we are more familiar with post-apocalyptic movies. And since the Cold War, the presumption tends to always be either it's, well, it's usually a post-nuclear Holocaust world, or possibly a world where technology has completely gone awry and the machines have taken over. But I'm thinking about movies like from the 80s. How many of you remember the Mad Max? You know, Road Warrior and Beyond Thunderdome and whatever, all of those. Those movies that Mel Gibson was in those, right? Those are what first made him famous. Before he became famous for The Passion of the Christ, before he became famous for The Passion of Mel. Anyway. Mad Max. That kind of world. Or more recently, The Book of Eli. Or The Road, which is even a better movie in my opinion. Post-apocalyptic movies. I think a world without Christ would be probably something like that. The cross of Christ, by which I mean, really, I'm saying the cross of Christ, but I really mean his whole life. His birth, his incarnation, his teaching, his life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that. The life of Christ brings a saving grace of mercy and compassion into the world. Hear what I'm saying. The life, death, resurrection of Christ brings a grace of mercy and compassion into the world, and it is a grace that intervenes and helps mitigate man's inhumanity to man. That Jesus is called the Son of Man is the source of us behaving in a humane way. We were about to be taken over by our beastly nature. And our increasing technology would have been a kind of Tower of Babel accomplishment where we would have been able to succeed in really destroying ourselves. And yet the coming of Christ as the Son of Man restores a kind of humanity to the human race that makes him the Savior of the world. It's in this mitigating grace of Christ that the world is saved from self-destruction. Now, I probably don't have them here present tonight. Maybe they're watching online or maybe they will hear it on the podcast. But I think of the skeptics and the critics who I know will say something like this. Well, there have been plenty of human atrocities since Christ. Come on. There's been no shortage of human atrocities since Christ, from Auschwitz to Hiroshima to all the rest. To which I say, but it is precisely because of the coming of Christ that we can call such events atrocities. Without Christ, you would not have called those things atrocities. You would have simply called them the triumph of the strong. And I'm totally committed to that. That, yes, there have been plenty of atrocities since Christ, but it was the coming of Christ that enabled us and informed us and enlightened us to call them atrocities and not simply the triumph of the strong. What I'm saying is that Christ has done more to save the world than what is commonly thought, even among Christians. A world without Christ would be a world without regard or compassion for the weak, the victimized, the marginalized, the people that Jesus spoke of, for example, in Matthew 25. Remember at the end of Matthew 25, he gives the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in it, Jesus teaches us to see himself, to see Christ in the sick, the poor, the prisoner, the stranger. And we take that for granted. We take it for granted that there is some sort of natural inclination to care for the sick, the poor, the prisoner, the stranger, but that is not the case. It is the accomplishment of Christ. It is naive, it is unwarranted to think that this kind of compassion would exist in the world if Jesus Christ did not come. Because it did not. Jesus Christ has done much to save the world from self-destruction through inhumanity. So there is a grace that flows from the cross and saves the world from self-destruction. Since Christ has suffered, since Christ has suffered as a victim, since Christ has suffered as a victim within the demonic axis of power system. The axis of power system is the system that says ultimate truth is power. And that's abbreviation for power to kill. Remember, that's Pilate's truth. Jesus said, I have come to bear witness to the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? And he goes away. Orders Jesus to be violently examined by the scourge. He brings Jesus back. He comes and he says to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer him at this point. And then Pilate says, don't you know I have power to kill you? In that moment, Pilate answered his own question. What is power? In Pilate's world, in the Roman world, in the pagan world, the truth was, it's all based upon power. Power enforced by violence, power to kill. But ever since Christ suffered as a victim within the demonic axis of power system, the victims of all such systems are now given a face, and it is the face of Christ. That's why Jesus said, when you care for the poor, when you care for the stranger, when you care for the prisoner, when you care for the sick, when you care for the marginalized, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And he suddenly gives those who are oppressed and forgotten and victimized, he gives them a face, his face. So that the cross shames all attempts to regard victims of injustice as faceless non-entities, which was the way of the pagan world. So that even the phrase, they crucified him, not referring to Christ, but just as it might be used in modern vernacular, they crucified him. That phrase brings shame on they, not him. The implication is they crucified him is that the implication is he was a victim of injustice. Prior to Christ, the phrase they crucified him would have caused you to think, well, he must be some sort of evil person and he deserved it. Or let me just say it this way. Because Christ suffered as a victim of brutal injustice, all victims of injustice are now brought into the light. Prior to Christ, because the world was dominated by a demonic system of power enforced by violence, the losers in the game, the victims, were simply forgotten. They were trampled underfoot, shoved aside, buried in mass graves, and forgotten about. And it wasn't called atrocity. It was called the triumph of the strong. But since Christ, that has changed. And the victims of all such injustice are brought into the light. And the cross saves the world from self-destruction by making the world more humane. So that one of the effects of the incarnation is to make all human life sacred. And the idea that all human life is sacred, how many of you would agree all human life is sacred, is solely attributable to Christianity. It doesn't come from anywhere else. I mean, I'll say Christianity as the full flowering of what God began with Abraham and comes through Judaism. So I'll leave, you know, the whole Jewish tradition as part of that. But outside of that Judeo-Christian world, the idea that all life is sacred did not exist. Not even in the most sophisticated accomplishments of the pagans. I'm thinking about the Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. Even they, pagan civilization at its height, did not regard all human life as sacred. They might think of the ruling class as sacred, but certainly not the slaves. Plato, Aristotle, for all of their sophistication and brilliance, never had that thought. That the life of a slave would be sacred. Never thought that. It's an accomplishment of Christ. The fact that the modern world has a genuine concern for victims everywhere is an accomplishment of Christ. Think about it. I mean, we are now attuned to care for victims. Whether it's victims of war, genocide, human trafficking, poverty or natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, we are now inclined to care for them. But that is entirely attributable to the victory of the cross over Satan, whom Jesus says is the liar, the father of lies, and the original murderer. And that's a clue to take you back to Cain and Abel. And Satan worked through Cain, telling him first a lie, you're not your brother's keeper, and then incited him to murder. And the cross is what exposes that as a lie and a crime. So that now, the modern genuine concern that most of the world has for victims everywhere is entirely attributable to the triumph of the cross of Christ over the lies and murder of Satan. To be antichrist, and you need to get that term down and understand what it means, and it will not help you to listen to the televangelists because they don't know. Dear Lord, help us. First of all, antichrist is not, it's never used in the Bible as this end time megalomaniac ruler that takes over the world and they make movies about. The word antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation. It's only used in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those epistles of John. And it's used, John is using it in a specific way to speak of those who deny the humanity of Christ in the incarnation. Those that are anti-Mashiach, they're anti-Messiah, because they are denying that Jesus, that the Word, the Son of God, became fully human. They are against the idea of the humanity of Christ. They are anti-Christ in that sense. Now, from that, we extrapolate this understanding. Whatever is anti-human is anti-Christ. Because what did Jesus come to do? He came to save the world. He came to redeem humanity. He came to bring the human back into humanity, which was losing its humanity to all manner of inhumane treatment. Whatever is anti-human is anti-Christ. Consider the abolition of slavery, wherever, fairly early on, actually, in much of Europe. Later, England was slow, and the United States was pitifully slow in taking care of that. But the abolition of slavery, wherever and whenever, has always drawn its moral authority from Christ. Every abolitionist movement has drawn its moral authority by appeals unto Christ. Now remember, the Bible itself, from Genesis to Revelation, never gives an explicit denunciation or rejection or condemnation or prohibition of slavery. And yet it is the person of Christ as revealed in Scripture that then inspires people to say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. This cannot exist. This is wrong. This is anti-human. It is anti-Christ. And you cannot make a coherent argument that slavery would be universally, nearly universally condemned as it is today. Today, nearly everyone. There's 6.6 billion people. Nearly every one of them would universally condemn slavery as morally repugnant. You cannot, though, make an argument that that would happen without Christ. That is an accomplishment of Christ. You know, we just celebrated on Monday Martin Luther King Jr., and his life, and the Civil Rights Movement, which was just a kind of completing the project of abolition of slavery. But it was a movement within the churches. Amen. It's Reverend Martin Luther King, pastor, preacher. Or we could talk about the fall of Soviet bloc communism in Europe. It was a result of Christian movements, especially the prayer meetings that began in Poland that were a form of spiritual warfare and political protest against Soviet bloc communism. And these prayer meetings that produced John Paul II and Lech Walesa and led and got the whole ball rolling that produced what almost nobody predicted. And that is that Soviet bloc communism would collapse without a World War III. And yet, you trace it right back to a Christian movement that brought that to pass. Or the end of apartheid in South Africa. It was a triumph of the church over injustice. Nelson Mandela and Archbishop, come on, he's an archbishop, he's a Christian leader, Desmond Tutu, draws upon the model of Christ as they make their case for justice and reconciliation. Not only justice, but reconciliation. And again, accomplished what all of the experts said could not happen. And that is that South Africa could move from the apartheid system to a free democracy without there being a bloodbath in between. But it happened. Why? Because it was rooted in that which is revealed in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Again, I stress, we are so immersed in the accomplishments of Christ that sometimes even we as Christians fail to recognize to what extent Jesus Christ has influenced the salvation of the world. And if I can make a prediction now, I've given you some historical examples, but if I can make a prediction, I will predict that ultimately human rights will come to China through the influence of the enormous and growing church in China, which most authorities, most people that know, believe that the church in China is about to number 100 million people. And what we are seeing at the dawn of the 21st Christian century is a replication of the book of Acts. What is happening in China is very similar to what happened. Well, I should say Acts and the first 300 years of Christianity. In that it's a movement within an empire that is being persecuted. I mean, what I'm saying is true both of early Christianity and the church in China. It's a movement within a mighty empire that is being persecuted, that the Christian movement is largely urban. It's not in the rural areas. It's in the cities. The word pagan, by the way, just means rural. And the early Christian movement was a city movement and among the more educated, which is the way it was in early Christianity. And it's the way it is in China. The believers in China are disproportionately educated and from the cities. And it's a replication of what happened in the first centuries of the Christian church. It's happening now in China. There will be martyrs, there will be persecution, but there will be the triumph of Christ and His church. And if I could continue with my prediction, and now I'm predicting so far in the future that I won't be around here to worry about if I'm wrong, I would also predict that the future of global Christianity at the end of the 21st century is a Chinese future. Just as we have seen European-influenced Christianity and American-influenced Christianity, I'm thinking about how in the early Christianity and medieval Christianity had a Roman face. I mean, if you're going to get the theologians, the leaders, the pastors, the influencers of global Christianity from the early and medieval part, it's going to have a Roman face. Okay, just as modern evangelical Christianity has an American face. So if you're going to talk about this very energetic movement that is influencing the globe called evangelical Christianity, most of the leaders have been American. So you have an American face. Well, I would predict that by the end of the 21st century, the driving face of global Christianity will be a Chinese face. And China has yet to kind of step up and really make their contribution, but I think it's going to happen. And it's interesting, as I share this with people, sometimes I see Christians, American Christians, kind of squirm. They don't know if they like that or not. Well, you know, it's from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And we belong to this great Jesus nation called the church. And many other parts of the globe have had their experience of having that which is at the forefront of a global Christian movement being from another ethnicity, whether it's European or American. And eventually it'll be the time for the Europeans and Americans to have the experience of the global face of Christianity being a different ethnicity. That's just the way that works. So, what am I preaching tonight? I'm preaching that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Yes, He's the Savior of the individual believer that confesses Him and baptizes and believes and begins to obey Him. He's our Savior. But there is another sense in which what He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection has a saving influence on human society and culture. And that the reason this is not Mad Max from Thunderdome is because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So how do we respond to this? You hear this and you say, what am I supposed to do? How should we respond to this? We respond with faith. We believe it. We believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We respond with confession. We make it our, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we respond by worship. In fact, I want the worship team to come back up here. And we're going to draw our time to close here in just a moment. But just some worship. I mean, there's just something profoundly powerful about responding to the announcement, the proclamation, the confession that Jesus is the Savior of the world by worshiping Him of whom that is true. I want us to sing that song that talks about, it's borrowed from different places, but mainly from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a new kind of temple from which a river will flow, which brings the healing to the waste places of the earth. You're going to see in the 21st century, one of the things you're going to see is you're going to see a radical reduction, hopefully the abolition of human trafficking, by which I mean women put into sexual slavery. You're going to see an end to that in the 21st century. And I'm telling you right now, it's going to come through the church. When I say it's going to come through the church, I don't mean the church is going to do it all. I mean the church is going to be the voice that's going to create the moral conscience that will finally cause all of the various states involved to act and do what needs to be done. That's how that's going to happen. So how do we respond? We respond with faith, confession, and worship. We should also respond by loving the world like God loves the world. And not just having this decrepit, deplorable attitude, well, God, just get me out of here and we'll just kick this world into hell and let's go somewhere else. No, for God so loved what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him might not perish but have everlasting life. There we're talking about the individual. But then the next verse, for God did not send His Son into the what? To condemn the what? But that the what? Might be saved by Him. What do we mean by world? We mean the cosmos of human society and culture. God loves that. And He doesn't want to turn it into a post-apocalyptic Mad Max from Thunderdome world. He wants to redeem it. And He does it through Jesus Christ. And finally, we should respond by wholeheartedly participating in God's mission to redeem people and restore His world through Jesus Christ. Which, if you don't recognize that, that's our vision statement. That's what this church is about. Stand up with me. Eric, get that song ready. I want to pray a moment. At the end of my prayer, I'm going to jump into the future. And I'm going to pray the prayer for the week that begins Sunday. But it's apropos. And so I'm going to pray a little bit and then pray that. And then Eric, lead us in that song. Let's worship. All hail the King who is Christ. We worship you, Jesus. We each one here tonight can confess Jesus is my Savior. He saved my soul. He forgave my sins. He's putting my life back together again. But we also confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We hearken to the voice of the apostle who said, "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." And John writes that in the midst of the brutality of the Roman Empire. And yet he wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit. And 20 centuries later, we look back and we say, "And it's come and is coming to pass." That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That the brutality of demonic empires is not always winning the day. There is a saving work through Jesus Christ that continues to this day. And He's the Savior of the world. So give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.